Scripture reading is from Matthew 26, and we'll read from that verses 47 through 68. After Jesus suffered immensely in Gethsemane, he knew that those who would be coming for him to bring him to death. So we pick up at 47 as they are about to leave Gethsemane. 47. And while he, that is Christ, yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Forthwith he came and to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus to him, put up again thy sword in its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, answers thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says to him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Thus far, the reading of the Word of God to us this morning. He is risen. The people would say, the disciples of Jesus would say, on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they greeted each other every Lord's Day for a long time. That was a common greeting. He is risen. And the others would say, he is risen indeed. There was nothing more powerful to them than that. When they, of course, were so sad that he had died. They just didn't understand why he came, even though he taught them. And so the churches have throughout the ages celebrated Easter on the Lord's Day. In a way, we celebrate Easter every Lord's Day. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. It was called Sunday before, and it's still called Sunday, but it truly is the Lord's Day, because he was risen on that day. So it's a good thing to consider Easter, as long as we focus on the risen Christ. As long as we also focus first on the crucified Christ. Because he arose from the dead, but he suffered by an agonizing death on the cross. So in one way, it is the worst thing that man ever did. And at the other, it's also the best thing that man ever did. Apart from sinning, the fall, you would think the putting the Son of God to death on the cross is the worst thing. And yet we do not call it Bad Friday, but we call it Good Friday. Just like children remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. It was a bad thing. Yet God overruled it for good. Both decreed by God. In Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You thought evil against me. You did it. But God meant it unto good." He meant it unto good. He decreed it unto good. And then he goes on to say, "To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people." And in Joseph's day, it was to save many people from a famine of bread. There was a famine. But with Joseph, it was bread. With the greater Joseph, there is bread also. The bread of life. So the Lord Jesus died for sinners. The innocent one for guilty ones. In a sense that's being pictured throughout the Old and the New Testament. This is the heart of the message and the message of the heart. An innocent Joseph, suffering for the good of his family to save many people alive. So our text is Matthew 26 verse 66. We read that. "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." And that's our theme. Guilty of death. Now first we'll see the accusers, then the accused. And there's more than each than meets the eye. And then third, the acquitted. So the accusers cry out guilty of death. then the accused, and then the acquitted. But this morning we'll focus on that. And this afternoon, God willing, on Christ's resurrection. So first on the accusers. So what do you all think? And they all said, he is guilty of death. And children, you know who's speaking here. It's Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people of God, of God's people, condemning the Son of God to death. You know, as I just said, the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane. That was a Thursday night after they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Passover, and the Lord's Supper. The evening before, the rest of the people did it. And then we not only read that Judas betrayed Jesus, but we read that the disciples all forsook him. They forsook, they didn't just leave Jesus, they left him alone. It's almost like as if they were saying, well, okay, if you then want to go to your death, so be it. Don't blame us. Peter had to put his sword back, because it doesn't say it's Peter, but you read in another gospel. Because he was going to defend Jesus. Jesus put his sword away. Can you imagine that they're offended, they're frustrated? In a sense, they too considered Jesus guilty of his own death. I mean, if only he would have given us the commandment, we would have fought for you. He would have been king by now. Guilty of death. You read about Jesus nothing but good. In Acts 10, it's summarized. He went about doing good, period. That's all he did. That's the only thing he did. Only good. How dare they say he's guilty of death? Yet, here too, just like it's with Joseph, it's part of God's great plan. Without realizing, all these people were part of the plan of God, the decree that's like a plan, which he already formed before Adam and Eve were made, to overrule human evil, their evil, for good. For some of them, even for their own good. Some did repent later. At the same time, no excuse for sin, ever. Because some people say, well, if it's already all decreed, so I can do it. No way. None of them were forced to act. They did it because they wanted it. But at last, the true Passover lamb has to die. The Lamb of God. John said, behold the Lamb of God. John 1. To take away the sin of the world. Passover means passing by. Remember in Egypt, children, how they had to put blood on the doorpost? And then the angel of destruction, the angel of wrath, would pass by when he saw the blood. We call it Passover. It's like the Passover feast, but it can also say passing by. Where there was no blood, the angel of death struck. When there was blood, what a picture of safety behind the blood. And just like I said about Joseph, just listen to what Peter says on Pentecost about Jesus. How he puts these two together in such an awesome harmony. Him, Peter says, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So it was the determinate counsel, determined, not just foreknown, the determinate counsel or decree or plan of God, you did it. So who crucified Jesus? God or the people? And the answer is yes. Both. Even though these people were ignorant of a lot of things, but they knew one thing, Jesus was innocent. They knew that. They had already, way earlier, decided this man must die. Because he was in their way. They knowingly and deceitfully had already determined that Jesus had to die. And they were not forced to do that. Even though they fulfilled the decree of God. In John 11, Caiaphas, the same Caiaphas, said this. He said, it's expedient, useful, or necessary. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people. And that the whole nation perish not. Without realizing, this man was prophesying that Jesus would die for his people. But he understood it, of course, and he interpreted it in his own mind a different way. He thought, this man die, otherwise our people will perish. Going the wrong way. Caiaphas thought evil. God meant it for good. To save many, as it is this day. Many false witnesses were called in. We read about that. They had a lot of them come in, but found none. Oh, at last they found two that had the same story. What was the story again that they had both? Oh, yes, he said about destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. Oh, Jesus clearly spoke of his own death and his own body. And even if he had said it, and even if he had meant it, destroy this temple, he didn't say, I will destroy it. He says, you destroy this temple, I will build it up in 3 days. Certainly not worthy of death. And even then, we read in Mark 14 about this, that even these two did not agree. So by law, Jesus could not have been put to death. They had to have at least two or three witnesses that agreed. You can read that. Deuteronomy 17. So there was no proof at all that Jesus was worthy of death. You wonder, where were all these people that were healed by Jesus? If they would have called for witnesses for the good he had done, there was not enough room for standing there. I said it before, I want to say it again. You wonder if any sick person remained in Israel at that time. If you were still sick after 3 years of Jesus walking around and healing people, then there was one problem. And that was yours. You had nothing to blame but yourself. If you were still sick at the end of 3 years. Only false accusers. It was a mockery of justice. How does Jesus answer? He says nothing. I think Caiaphas, the high priest, even is, don't you say anything for 62? Don't you answer anything that these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. He doesn't say anything because it's nonsense. Be silent. And then Caiaphas digs down to the heart of the matter. And what he is using as an accusation was nothing but a testimony of truth. He says, I adjure you, I command you, by the living God. In other words, he is claiming, he says, now speak this. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One? And then Jesus says, yes, I am. Here it says, thou hast said. In Mark it says, I am. I am he, actually. And what he is in italics there in Mark. So I am. Oh, he said that before. Remember how angry they were when he used that word, I am? I am the Christ. Really what he says, I am the Lord who saves, who's ready to save even you. Oh, you would, they were scribes. They knew the Bible. You would think they would have fallen at his feet and repented of their sins. So many times, Jesus had given every evidence that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, yes, but also the Son of God. Now, if Jesus would have been only a man, that would have been blasphemy indeed. He would have had to die. Anyone else would have said that is worthy of death indeed. Leviticus 24:16 very clearly says, if you take the name of the Lord, the Yahweh, in vain, you must die. And of course, in the Old Testament, they had to be stoned to death, but since they were now ruled by the Romans, they couldn't do that. But he's not only man. He's also God. And on one hand, he's a frail, bleeding man standing there. But he's also eternal and almighty God. He is Emmanuel. God with us, so that we may be with God. So he stands before this evil Sanhedrin. Not guilty. And yet guilty. Because he stands there as the guilty one. He never sinned. Even not when he said, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. He truly is the innocent one. You could say the most innocent one who ever lived. And yet, at the same time, the most guilty one. That brings us to the second point. The accused. We consider the accusers, but now the accused. It was horrible what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin did. But we must understand and never forget that Jesus is not a martyr. The women said, he said to the women, do not weep for me. He also is not a victim. See, these people that were killed in Sri Lanka were victims. And every true believer that died truly was a martyr. But Jesus was not a martyr. Because he's not a victim. Remember what he said earlier? In verse 53? Are you come out against us? Sorry, 53. Don't you think I cannot now pray to my Father? He shall presently give me more than what? 12 legions of angels. A legion is said to be about 6,000 soldiers in the Roman Empire's armies. So there would be 72,000. And that's only a few. Jesus said, my Father could have easily sent those. Why did he say that? To show that he was in control. He was not a victim. In the other Gospels, you read that in John 18, for example, when they were about to arrest him and they asked him who he was. And he said, they asked him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? That's what they asked. And Jesus said, I am. Also, I am, and he in italics. I am. And what do you read there in John 18? They all fell backwards. Jesus just showed just a glimpse of who he really was. If it would have been just a man, they wouldn't have fallen backwards. He is God. In his human nature, he voluntarily came to do what he had all eternity planned to do. And for who? For all who forsook them, him. There was not one that stood with him. And we should not forget either that behind this scene is also Satan. The accuser of the brethren. You wonder to what extent he understood it as time went on, what Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed of a woman that would destroy Satan. So when we have this cry, he's guilty of death, isn't just a human cry. It's also a hellish cry. I want you to think about that. It's not just a human cry. There's a hellish cry. Jesus told him, "You're of your father, the devil." No, we have Abraham as our father. No, Jesus says. All the powers of hell are joined, as it were, with all the powers of humanity to put this one man to death. It's really a cry of all humanity and of all hell. Sometimes people say, "Oh, hell breaks loose." Well, that's only once that really happened, and it was that time. So there's much more to this awful, awesome scene than meets the eye, isn't it? It's a battle between good and evil. And it meets in Jesus Christ, the innocent one. To it, he had no need to come. But he desired it, was in his heart from all eternity, to do his Father's will. "My pleasure," he said. So he's the innocent one, but he's also the guilty one. Later, Pilate clearly testifies three times. He says, "I find no guilt, no fault in this man." And yet he declares him guilty. Even though he didn't say that, but he declares him guilty by having him sent away to be crucified. He contradicted himself. But of course, there's where the good is in Good Friday and not a bad Friday. He is accused wrongly, but also rightly at the very same time. He is not worthy of death, and yet he is. How can it be true? Well, you know it. He is that Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. The sacrifice, just like that innocent sacrifice, that innocent lamb that was killed to keep the Jewish children alive, the oldest sons. That lamb was innocent. The lamb's blood had to be shed so that Israel be safe. Because really, that's what it is. If your firstborn is killed, your whole inheritance is in shambles. According to the Jewish understanding of the law and of the gospel. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin. He was also the high priest. A perfect high priest. In all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the dying death of Genesis 2:17, Jesus takes upon himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand, doesn't just stand here before Pilate and before the people, but before his Father. You see, there's another court, a heavenly court, that's being acted out at that time. Jesus stands before a righteous and holy judge, his Father. As you heard not too long ago from Jeremiah 23:33 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," the Father, "has made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we," in order that "we may be made the righteousness of God in him." He who did no sin was made, declared sin, so that we may be made, declared righteousness. Remember from Jeremiah 23 and 33? Remember the differences between the Lord our righteousness? He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That's Jesus. But also she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's the very same picture. It's the very same blessed exchange. He our guilt, the innocent one, so that we as guilty ones would be declared innocent. So I want you to understand that this is not just a human cry or a hellish cry, but even a heavenly cry. As it were, his Father agrees. He is guilty of death. It's a heavenly verdict. Pilate did it in an unjust way. Clearly, God as clearly did it in a just way. In the Old Testament, priests always had to sacrifice first for themselves, but not Jesus. See, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, they had to do sacrifices. But before they could do it for the people, they had to do it for themselves because they were sinners. And not only that, they had to keep doing it because the blood was never enough. Passover had to be celebrated year upon year upon year. Not only as a commemoration to be set free from the bondage of Egypt, but also for the simple fact that the blood of animals cannot do anything. Only the blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus didn't have any sins. In Hebrews 7 verse 26 we read that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Separate means altogether different. Unique. Everything in the Old Testament was waiting and directing for that one sacrifice, that one imperfect sacrifice to come. They had misunderstood it over these years that the very act of those sacrifices and ceremonies would cleanse them from sin. It was never meant to be. Always pointing at and waiting for a better sacrifice, a better lamb, a better priest, a better altar, a holy one. Once for all. Hebrews 10:10. To die once for all. That doesn't mean for every single human being, but for all those that are his. Once. No repetition. It's done. That's why Jesus cried out, "It is finished." We don't read it here, but we do read that in John. It is finished. It's done. Perfectly done. Everything is. Everything is ready. That's why God the Father rent the veil, tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, so there was access for sinners into the Holy of Holies. The way into the Father's heart and into the Father's presence is open for all and everyone who repents and believes in this Savior. And realizes that he was guilty for my guilt. And if he's guilty and taken away and it's a once for all sacrifice and it's done, that means I have no more guilt. It's gone. Even though I feel guilty many a time. Because I keep on sinning. Declared guilty. So that we may be declared innocent. We're not becoming innocent. But in the sight of God, we are innocent. Reckoned, it's imputed to us. That's why the Lord Jesus is silent when they say he's guilty. He doesn't say anything anymore. At the time, 67, 68, we see what the horrific things they do. What think ye? And the answer said he's guilty of death. They spit in his face, buffeted him with their fists. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. Saying, prophesy to us. They mock him. Who's he that smote you? Fulfilling yet another one of the many prophecies that have been literally fulfilled. We just sang this morning about that at the cross, vinegar was offered to him. They gave me bitter gall for food, taunting words they spoke. They gave me vinegar to drink, my burning thirst to slake. There's 300 of such prophecies in the Old Testament that are literally fulfilled, even in the minute details, hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah 53 says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opens not his mouth. So not only the wrath and the anger, but also the shame and the mockery. They spit in his face, buffet him, smite him with a palm. Why would he do that? Why would a judge come from his judgment seat and come around and start beating up the prisoner? That's unheard of. I don't think it's ever done. Been done, as far as I know, but except it seems like with Christians being persecuted, like Christ. There's not just, oh, okay, you're a heretic, you can die. No, there's an anger there. There's a rage. Why are these solemn Pharisees and scribes and elders that always walk with dignity now rush upon this Jesus with one accord? Why do they do that? You see, there's more than just a human cry and a human verdict. It's hellish as well. Someone was asked, I read in the commentator, somebody asked somebody else, if the Bible tells us we're all so bad that we hate God and our neighbor, how is it possible that we can live so peacefully together and even love each other? Well, in the hall of Caiaphas, you see what happens if God withdraws from us, what we would really do to each other. Even those whom we profess to love. How many times have you said nasty things and done nasty things to people you love? Why did you do that? Why don't you always speak nice to those who you love? What's the real reason that we have even a civil word for each other? It's God's restraining grace. That's the only thing that keeps us from being in hell right now. Or being hell. This being hell. Have you ever seen yourself in that light? Recognize, say, Lord, what am I capable of? Have you ever prayed, Lord, keep me from myself, that I wouldn't do the same thing? Or have you even ever prayed, Lord, it is I stood there. It's really my rage, my hatred. I feel it sometimes rise in me when I get crossed. Never had that? When something does it, you get for a short moment, you have this flash of anger. What is that? What is that? And why does it thankfully stop there? Or maybe did not, as a lot of people where this flash of anger results in murder. Or abuse. So what we see here about the accusers and the accused. If the Holy Spirit shows us, we begin to realize it's my rage, my hatred, and all these blows against Jesus, and then the proper response and the ready response, say, oh Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me. And God does. The moment we do that, we see that also later on and throughout Scripture. Every time when people, like David, when he confessed his sin, forgiven. Well, there may be consequences, and there was in David's life and in all our lives. but we will be acquitted. And that's our third point. As you sang this beautiful psalm and this glorious, awesome psalm that David composed after he had sinned against God, did you see yourself in that hall of Caiaphas ever? With the eye of faith. Think, why was he there? If you're a believer, he was there for you too. He knew you. He knew me from before the creation of the world, before Adam and Eve were made. He knew every single one of his saints who were but sinners in themselves. Did you ever consider that it was not just about them there against Jesus, but about us? Not only how your and my sins battered and bruised him, but also that you and I should have stood there before the heavenly judge to receive that battering and bruising ourselves. And that's not even the worst of it. Not even the crucifixion of Christ is. Many were crucified because of their faith in Jesus. Some were tormented over a long period of time, suffered physically more than Jesus did. But in it, not forsaken as Jesus was of his Father. The worst of Jesus' suffering was not the physical blows or the taunting or the mocking, but being forsaken of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. You see, each of us are guilty of that verdict. And Satan will unite with God's judgment on the day if we die unrepentant and unbelieving. But not yet. The day hasn't yet come. He still declares sinners innocent, though they are guilty if they repent and believe the gospel. So the question is, what do you think of Christ? When the Pharisees, Caiaphas says, what think ye? What he actually meant to say, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of what he has said? That he's the Son of God? What do you think? What do you think of Christ? Who is he to you, to me, personally? He had asked the question earlier. He even asked the Pharisees one day, what do you think of Christ? And they gave him the right answer. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah of the seed of David. That's what they even told the wise men when they came by Herod to talk about who was the one born in Bethlehem. They knew the answers. They could check him off. But they did not go worship him. What about you? What think you of Christ? Maybe you just say too that he's the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. But then Jesus, another time in Matthew 16, he asked the people who Jesus was. And then he asked his disciples, and they said, well, they say all kinds of things. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. All kinds of good answers. He was like them. But then Jesus poked a little further. He poked right to the heart of it. He said, but who do you think he is? No matter what other people say, you.
Whom say ye that I am?
Again, you should look at the I ams of Jesus. Make it a special study as you go through the Gospels sometime. You know what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the question is now coming to us. What think ye of Christ? Who is he really to you and to me? He is guilty of death. Did that statement ever pierce your heart? It is necessary. It has to pierce your heart sometime. John 19, John writes, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Well, he pierced them. He was not only pierced in his hand and feet, but also in his side, right? And there John writes, and he quotes from Zechariah 12. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Now this is specifically said about the Jews, that one day they'll look upon him whom they pierced. But it's also about any and everyone who will recognize what Jesus did for them. You see that it's not just only about being forgiven and being thankful to go to heaven. Though that is truth. But there's more to it. You see, if you see your sins in light of his incredible and awful God-forsakenness in his suffering, his loneliness. We sometimes think we're alone, but we're never alone. Never. God has still not forsaken any one of us. If he would, you would not be here. And I'm sure we all have been convicted of our sins. Many a time. Deep down, we all know we're guilty. Whether we are a Christian or not, we know we're guilty of death. When death comes, he's the grim reaper, and no one is excused. We must die to death. Remember, dying thou shalt die. It's not just like the death done and finished. It's an ongoing dying. And if you're honest, we are terrified of death. Not only of dying, which is horrific too, can be prolonged, but of death itself. But you see, if you're sorry for sins, it only deals with what death will be to you and what sin has done to you. It's not that sorrow that we read about here in Scripture. If we're only concerned about what sin will do to me, I haven't gotten it yet. We have to go to what it did to him. You see. Otherwise it's a legal or slavish fear. We're only concerned about the consequences, not about the root of the matter and the heart of the matter, sin itself, and what it did to Jesus. That's what the Bible calls it, the worldly sorrow, as opposed to a godly sorrow, which goes beyond what it will do to me, and we begin to realize what it did to him, what he did for us. And the more we realize that, the more astounded we are going to be about what he did that for us and why he did that. So it's not only about what sin will do to me, but what it has done to Jesus. And to God, who's done nothing but good to us. sinned not only against his law, but his gospel too. Not only against a conscience, a better knowledge, as everyone in the world knows. We have the added knowledge and the added blessing if we know about the gospel through the way of escape. He is that way. And because he went through death, I will live. That's what Jesus said to Sister of Lazarus, right? You know, he said, you believe in me? You'll never die. Yeah, but people have to... No, that's not death. Believers have to die. No, believers won't die. Ultimately, the moment that they appear to die, they actually enter into eternal glory. They live like never before. And when we are, as an unbeliever, are going to die, then death actually begins. Really. Right now, we're only dying and leaning toward it. Our body is dying all the time. Cells are dying. But then death will be beyond description. Jesus entered that. And because he was not only a man, he is also God, he could bear the eternal weight of it. He went, as it were, to the bottom of it, drinking even the very dregs at the bottom. That's why the psalm we just sang a few moments ago, Psalm 51, verse 4, in the Bible says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I always wondered why it says against thee only. And I thought, well, did he not also sin against Uriah? When he first took his wife and then killed Uriah himself? Yes, that was true. But in David's mind, the worst he had done was not sinning against Uriah or Bathsheba or anybody, but against God, you see. We stand before him. As the accused, do you stand before him also as the acquitted? Forgiven. See, a judge can do one of two things. He can condemn a person to death or whatever punishment, but he can also acquit and say, you're free. If you stole something and you have to face prison time, but somebody shows up and says, you know what, judge, here is all the money you need, plus I'll double the amount that this person stole. And the judge says, well, you can go. Of course, in legal matters, in the law of the country, it wouldn't happen that way. But before the divine court, that's what took place. And we sang it, Psalter 140, grief and guilt my soul oppressed. I have sinned against thy grace, not against the law only, and provoked thee to thy face. I didn't just sin against thee, I provoked thee. I sinned intentionally. You see, and if you do not come to understanding what sin has done to Christ, if it's only about you, what you've done, and the only thing you're concerned about is the consequences of sin, and not about the removal of it as much. What makes the difference between Judas and Peter? They both kind of repented. Was a worldly sorrow of Judas. But the godly sorrow, as Peter had, works repentance and salvation. He wept bitterly. Judas only hastened his death, given over to Satan. Because that's what Satan wants. He wants us to die before we repent. Jesus wants us to repent before we die. Do you see your sins in the light of the suffering of Jesus? See, that's why we go to Jesus every time. That's why when we are convicted, we confess our sins. And we read in 1 John 1, verse 9, that if we confess, or when we confess, or whenever we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful because he promised it, just because Jesus died. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. You wonder about this Caiaphas, isn't it? When he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, this man is guilty of blasphemy." You wonder what would happen and what did happen when this Caiaphas stood before Jesus when he died. Jesus told him, 64, we read it, "Thou hast said, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and you shall see me hereafter. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." I can only begin to imagine. I can only begin to imagine what went through Pilate when he stood before Jesus. The roles being reversed. I cannot imagine a greater horror than that. He's one of those that said, "Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in your name? I was a Pharisee, I was a scribe. I did all these things. I fast twice a week and I did all these things." Jesus, "Go away. I never knew you." So it will be forever and everyone and forever for everyone who has not repented and turn to the Lord and begin to see what my sins have done to Him. You see, and that'll have effect also on how you live. Because you'll be so committed to Him, the more you realize this, what He did for us, the more we will be devoted to Him. Anyone who saves your life in a temporary way, you will be forever thankful to that person. Or at least as long as you live. But to Jesus will be forever. We see that? That is directly, your devotion to Him is directly related to the awareness that you have what He did for you. And I want you to understand that Jesus didn't just die at the end of His life. I've said it before. He didn't just die once. That was His final sacrifice. But He died daily. Every time He denied Himself, every time He sought to love His Father above all and His neighbor as Himself, He died daily. In Luke 9 verse 23 we read that He told the people, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." He didn't say take up the cross at the end of your life when you get to die. Daily. "And follow me." And what is the word "follow" there? It's in the word that we have the word "mimic" from. Imitate me. "That's how I live," He said. So do you come to the Lord to be forgiven? It's good. But do you come again and again to Him to become like Him? That's really why He came. He didn't just come to forgive us from our sins, but to lead us to holiness, to happiness. Be like Him. And it's not by force or by might. Zechariah 4, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by a sword, but by the word." By His word and Spirit. We hope to hear more about it this afternoon, God willing. Drinking the same cup, we must follow Him. As He gave us His entire life, should we not give Him our entire lives? Amen.